James chapter 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, as we make our way through the book of James, verse by verse, today we bring chapter 1 to a close with verses 26 and 27. Again, let me refresh you on those verses. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, I am planning today to say quite a bit about these two verses. I'm going to make many observations. I will draw many conclusions. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that I do not, for whatever reason, interpret these passages accurately today. Let's just say, for whatever reason, my hermeneutics are off and I miss the point. As a preacher, you never want to be inaccurate, but sometimes you miss the mark. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that my delivery, my homiletics, that I'm just boring today, that my organization is unorganized, and for whatever reason, I just don't communicate today skillfully. Well, as a preacher, you always want to try to be somewhat interesting and understandable, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, that today my efforts fail and I have a bad day. And let's add to that, you as the listener, let's just say, for the sake of argument today, that you are struggling to stay awake. Let's just say you drank too much cough syrup or whatever, and you're struggling to pay attention, and your listening and your hearing and your comprehension capacity is at an all-time low. Now, as you know, as a worshiper, you never want to let daydreaming win, but you win some and you lose some, and let's just say today you can't hang. In other words, what I am trying to get across right now is, for the sake of argument, for whatever reason, the sermon itself does not hit home. Nevertheless, I want to encourage you right now and tell you with absolute confidence that you still can leave here today with a clear path as to what God wants you to do simply by reading the English words of James 1, 26 and 27. This is a simple message. He wants us to bridle our tongues. He wants us to care for widows and orphans. He wants us to be pure in heart and unspotted from the world. That is not complicated. Again, let me read the words, and if this is all you get out of it, you will have gotten enough. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So then, Pastor, why, if the text is so easy to comprehend and so simple and so straightforward, number one, why would you want to preach a long sermon on it? And why would you want to run the risk of potentially confusing or clouding or obscuring what seems to be a very simple set of commands? Well, for starters, I don't want to be confusing. I want clarity. However, I am convinced after studying this passage this week that there is simultaneously both a very profound complexity to these verses, which, if grasped, will aid you in obeying them. And at the same time, this passage is a very clear, simple, straightforward message, which absolutely no one will miss. And so with that in mind, let's pray at this time and ask God the Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to know and enable us to do what we need to do. Lord, Father in heaven, we bow before you today and we ask for your assistance. Lord, we need you. And we pray, dear God, that the complexities of this passage will not cloud the simplicity of the commands. At the same time, Lord, we pray that the practicality of these verses will not cause us to miss the deep truths which your Spirit has sowed into the passage. Lord, we need help in understanding. Oh, Lord, we need grace in doing. Lord, would you open our minds and, Lord, would you move our wills so that we might do what you have called us to do. In the name of our friend and our King, the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. It is very important when dealing with James 1, 26 and 27 that we take some time before getting into the text and consider the context. The reason that we do not want to pull these verses out immediately and start making applications immediately is because it is very possible if we do that not only to miss the point, but more importantly, we could do damage to the gospel message. And you say, well, what do you mean by doing damage to the gospel message? Well, if we just extract these verses and then start applying them without putting a context around them, it is very easy to interpret these verses in a moralistic or a works-based way, which says that if we control our tongues and put a bridle upon what we say, and if we exercise practical acts of mercy by ministering to widows and orphans, and if we are pure in heart and we keep ourselves unstained or unspotted from the world, then what will happen is we will find God's favor. And if you approach any passage of Scripture like that, it is not only errant, but it is dangerous. It is very, very dangerous. Unfortunately, these verses, in particular, these verses that we have in front of us, have been used to do much damage in the church over the past 150 years. In fact, these verses are in large part the springboard which propelled what was known as the social gospel, particularly the words about widows and orphans. And the social gospel was able to get up and running because verses like James 1, 26 and 27 were pulled out of context and there was no gospel surrounding it. And so if you take a moralistic, works-based approach to any passage of Scripture, and in your approach to God, you relate to Him based upon what you do or you don't do, and you expect mercy based upon your performance, you are in a very dangerous position because we do not earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's favor, and James is not even suggesting that we do. Remember, it is James who later in chapter 2, verse 10, is going to say to us that if any of you keep the whole law but yet break it or offend in one point, you are guilty of all. James knows that you cannot find favor with God in law keeping. And the reason this is true is because God is holy and He demands absolute perfection, absolute holiness, and we cannot provide it. We cannot earn God's favor. We are sinners, and not just sinners, but we are wretched, hell-deserving sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not made right with this holy God through our actions or our deeds of charity or mercy. We are made right with this holy God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how many orphanages you visit. Our philanthropy will not save us, nor will our isolation from the world, nor will our ability to bridle our tongues. We are made right with God by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, believing that He died in our place and that He rose again. That is our salvation. You see, our Lord loved us, and He came and lived in our place. And He died for us. He is our great substitute. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again on the third day. And that is what saves us. That is the gospel. And these verses are surrounded with gospel truth. The gospel is of first importance. You see, brothers and sisters, if you have come to know this gospel and believe this gospel and to embrace the Christ of this gospel, it is because God, in a sovereign act of mercy, has brought you to life. And that is exactly what James says in this context. We today are looking at verses 26 and 27. If you back it up to verse 18, which is the context which leads to this, James tells us this, and I will read it in the ESV. He says, of His own will, that is a sovereign act of mercy, of His own will, He brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. How? By the word of truth. Why? Why? So that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, James, what in the world does it mean to be a first fruit Christian? What does that look like? And in the very next verse says, a first fruit Christian is one who can control their tongue and can control their temper because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then James continues with what it means to be a first fruit Christian in verse 21 when he says that we are with meekness to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Well, here's the question. How do I know if I am actually receiving this word in a way which will save my soul? And James says the answer to that is that you can look at your life and you can ask yourself, am I a doer of the word? Or if anyone is only a hearer of the word and not a doer, James says that this person is self-deceived, verses 22 through 25. James says you do not audit Christianity, but you hear and then you act upon it. Now, you do not act upon it so as to gain salvation, but you act upon it in order to show that you really have been saved. The works which you do, they are evidence. They are not meritorious. How do I know that I've been born again? Well, do I love Jesus Christ? Do I believe in Jesus Christ? And are these works evident in my life? Well, then I can look and I can have that assurance of salvation. And again, James says in verse 22, if anybody is a hearer of the word and not a doer, they are self-deceived. But, verse 25, if someone is a hearer and a doer, this person will be blessed in their act of doing God's will. Now, that is the general context of James 1, 26 and 27. I have not yet gotten to the passage. Furthermore, I'm not yet going to get to the passage. I need to explain something to you, and that is concerning how James presents his argument. We're going to look at very specific details on how we are to be doers of the word. Remember, verses 22 through 25 is generally speaking that you be doers of the word, and then verses 26 and 27, some specific applications. But how does he make his argument? And you need to see this. Again, I am not yet into the text. I'm just setting the text up. And that is that he chooses to couch the entire discussion in verses 26 and 27 with a word picture or a metaphor or a theme or a motif. And that motif is religion. In verse 26, he uses the adjective one time, religious. Then in verse 27, he uses, 26 and 27, he uses the noun form religion. And in the Bible, it is only used two other times, once in Colossians and then once in the book of Acts. Religion, that is the means that James will use in order to couch or to set up or to set the stage for his application. Let's talk about this word religion for a moment. In the year 2019, the word religion carries with it a negative connotation. Seldom is the word used in a positive way in our day and time. Even among Christians, people who are on their way to heaven, they will say something like this: well, I am not religious. I have a relationship with the Lord. But please don't call me religious. Or they'll say something like, you know, many wars have been fought over religion. Everything about the word religion these days is negative. It is associated with hypocrisy or being stuffy or being condescending or being hollow or being ceremonial or practicing ritualistic rites or unnecessary formality. Religion has taken a beating over the past half century, but through no fault of its own, because it is not a bad word. And James does not use it in a negative way. In fact, it is a neutral word. He will use it in verse 26 negatively, and he will use it in verse 27 positively. The word religion, a neutral word, simply means devotion to God or gods, plural, because it can either be Christian or pagan. It means devotion to God as expressed in worship. In other words, religion is what is visible in one's faith. It is what you can see. That is your religion. And we're going to learn today that sometimes religion is insincere and it is pretentious and it is simply going through the motions. It is empty and it is void. And sometimes religion is genuine and truth-based and meaningful. Even in the two verses that we have in front of us today, James talks in verse 26 about vain religion, and then in verse 27, he talks about religion which is pure and undefiled. So, let's not gang up on religion and throw the word away because society has unfairly reinterpreted it. More importantly than knowing that the word religion is in there, I want you to see why he uses religious and religion. What is James trying to do in painting this picture? Let's not miss why James uses this motif. Please remember that James is writing to Jews. His audience is Jewish, and by definition, they are religious. And as a part of their religion, the religion of Judaism, even though they are now Christians, they would have been very familiar with Judaism. And in Judaism, you were either clean or you were unclean. You could either approach because you were ceremonially clean, or you had to stay away because of defilement. And I want you to notice that not just the word religion, but there are four other words in this text which set the stage, which are also in the motif or the genre of religion. First of all, there is the word vain in verse 26. This person's religion is vain. And the word vain doesn't mean just empty or hollow or useless, but frequently when it is associated with worship in the Bible, the word vain carries with it idolatrous connotations. Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas say to the pagans, you should turn from these vain things, that is vain idols, to the living God. Jonah is in the belly of the big fish, and he prays and he says, those who regard vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love, their hope of steadfast love. And then in the New American Standard Version, the psalmist writes in 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols. So the word vain doesn't just mean empty. It is a religious term for idolatry. And I want you to notice that the person in verse 26 still has religion. Their religion is vain, it is idolatrous, but they still have religion. That they are not saying, I'm losing my religion, REM 1991. They still have religion, it just happens to be fake and idolatrous religion. As we move into verse 27, there are three additional religious words which paint the word picture for us, and those are the words pure, undefiled, and unspotted. And one who was ceremonially unclean could not practice the religion of Judaism. But if you were pure and undefiled and unspotted, you could come to the temple and offer your sacrifice with confidence. And everyone in James's audience would have picked up on the metaphor. All that to say, in the mind of James, he is taking a concept which would be very, very familiar to these people, that is temple worship, and he's using it to paint a picture of what his audience is to do with reference to being a doer of the word in a specific way, and he's doing it in such a way that they would be able to latch on to these ideas and to remember them. And what are those ideas? Now I will begin to get into the text and explain what the text means. In broad strokes, the main ideas of these two verses are simply that some people are just going through the motions. On the other hand, some people are actually receiving the implanted word and they are doing it. Some people look good on the outside, but they are not good. They are not really saved, whereas some people actually are Christians. Some people practice false religion, and some people practice true religion. That is what these two verses are saying when you put them side by side. Now, let's first consider the negative side, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I want you to know that this person is in church. He is among you. He is a member. This is not referring to your unchurched pagan neighbor or the person who just shows up for church every once in a while. This is a person in the congregation. And from all outward appearances, he appears to be religious. There's nothing wrong with seeming or appearing to be religious. In fact, if indeed you really are religious, then it is good that you appear to be religious. Several years ago, one man in our church was moving from one apartment to another, and so a group of us men got together and we helped him move his belongings from one apartment to another. And Dan Herman happened to be there that day. Dan is a member of our church plant out in Long Island, Redeeming Grace. And as Dan was carrying a stack of clothing from the apartment to the moving truck, he observed a coat that he was carrying, and he said to the man who was the owner of that coat, he goes, wow, he says, this looks like leather. The guy was highly offended. He goes, what do you mean it looks like leather? It is leather. And Dan said, as only Dan could say, I know, it looks like leather because it is leather. I know, I'm just saying it looks like, I mean, you wouldn't want a coat that is leather that didn't look like leather. There's nothing wrong with a coat looking like leather if indeed it is leather. And there's nothing wrong with a person seeming to be religious if indeed they are. What does it mean to seem to be religious? Well, I'm guessing here, but I think the person who seems to be religious is pretty steady in their attendance. You don't have to go chasing after them. They're going to be in church. They're very committed. And they are serving, and they are probably serving in a visible way because they appear to be religious. They pray, and when they pray, there is no shyness. They have no problem. You can call on them to pray in a second, and they'll utter a prayer. These people are givers. They give charitably. They give sacrificially. When it comes time to sing, they are not ventriloquists. They open their mouths. They sing out loud. And maybe these religious people even close their eyes so as not to be distracted. I know that most of you are always looking in this direction while the service is going on, but from time to time I get to stand up front and look in this direction, and people express themselves in different ways when the singing is going on. And one of the ways that people do that from time to time is that they close their eyes so as to be focused. And maybe when a portion of the song comes up where it is particularly meaningful to the worshiper, they will raise their hands in praise to the Lord. This is a person with a well-worn Bible. When it comes to church, these people are all in. And if you took a poll among the other members of the church, there would be absolutely no question. Yes, this person is religious. And here's what I want you to get. This, in and of itself, is not bad. James does not condemn any of that. I don't condemn it. You should not condemn it. It, in and of itself, is good. However, James says, however, if that same person does not have self-control, if they do not have a tongue which is bridled, James says, all of their religion, best case scenario, is empty. And worst case scenario, if I am right about the definition of the word vain, their worship is a form of idolatry. But it's not good either way you look at it. If a person does not have control over their mouth, they are not religious. Now, a bridled tongue does not mean that they do not speak. This is not only talking about a quiet person, because the bridle was used to steer or to direct a horse. Words can be and are very helpful if they are controlled and they are properly dispensed. And so James is not here talking about the person who says nothing. He is talking about the person who cannot control what they say. And James is going to use the same imagery about the bit in the mouth of a horse over in chapter 3, verse 3, but he's going to use it in a slightly different way. But the imagery there is the same. And so now, the question for this seemingly religious person is, do they have control over their mouths? John MacArthur writes that we, as human beings, speak on the average about 18,000 words a day. We, with our speech during the course of the day, would fill up what would be the equivalent of about a 54-page book. So, what are we doing with these words? Well, you know you can't lie. You're a Christian, you can't lie. Revelation tells us that anybody who loves and practices a lie is not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know that you cannot slander or speak ill of one another. You cannot take the Lord's name in vain. That is one of the Ten Commandments. You cannot flatter, because flattery is a form of lying. It's manipulation. You cannot be coarse or tell dirty jokes. You cannot curse. There shouldn't even be a hint of that among us. You shouldn't gossip. You should not talk behind other people's backs. You shouldn't belittle people by speaking to them in a sarcastic or in a demeaning way. You can't use your mouth to hurt other people. And I think all of these examples which I have just given would perhaps be included in what it means to bridle your tongue. But if we are to read the book of James in its context for this audience that he is thinking about at this time, I think that the primary application for these people is that they were using their tongues as instruments of anger and rage. Because remember, in this context, and I hope you always remember, context is king. In this particular context, he says that we are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. He ties together wrath and speaking. And in chapter 3, in his more lengthy discussion on the tongue, James is going to conclude the argument by speaking about how we curse one another and how we are enraged at one another. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made in the image of God. James says this just doesn't make any sense, that you are using that mouth to praise God and you are also using that mouth to curse your brother. And I want to tell you, as I think about the application to this, this has caused me to meditate much and to contemplate where I am in my own walk with the Lord, and where I am as a pastor and where I am as an elder, because this has always confused me. As elders, it is part of our responsibility to look out among the people in the congregation and to make some sort of an assessment, to make some sort of a judgment, not in a judgmental way, but just to make an assessment as to where people are and what do we do, how do we make that assessment? Well, we see whether or not they have a profession of faith, that they know that Jesus is Lord and that he died for their sins and that he rose again. You want to make sure that they can articulate the gospel, and that's good, and we're not going to back off of that. And then you look at their life and you see, are they involved? Do they love Jesus? Are there any patterns of unrepentant habitual sin? And that also is a good thing. But the thing which we never do, which we never consider, which James says, here's the thing that you should consider, is does that person have control over their tongue? It's happened my entire life. I grew up in the church. I have seen people that I respect, and from all outward observations, they appear to be godly, religious, Christian men and women. They perhaps have been in positions of leadership. And yet at the same time, these committed Christians are so quick-tempered, and they use their voice boxes to say cruel and demeaning things to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And how I've treated in the past, both as a child and as an elder of a church, is I've said, well, it must be okay if they do that, because after all, what? They're religious. And James says, no, don't be fooled. Their religion is nullified. It's voided out. It amounts to nothing. It is vain. You see, for James, being a doer of the word specifically means that you know how to put the reins on your mouth. And if you cannot do that, once again, James says, you are self-deceived. Back in verse 22, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you're just a hearer of the word, you are self-deceived. And again, there's this concept of self-deception here with this guy in verse 26. So, here we are, looking out amongst ourselves at one another. The people that we are members with, the people that we are on the board with, the people that we are in a discipleship group with, our close friends, and more importantly, the people that we live with who also attend this church. And you know what we can do? We can all look at one another and say, does that person have control over their tongue? And if we look at it, then we won't be deceived. But that is not what James is stressing here. He is saying that this person is self-deceived. He deceives himself. Maybe we're not fooled, but this person is fooled. And if they're fooled, they are in danger. We're all looking at the person and saying, whoa, ouch, man, if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and this guy is just a wellspring of venom, well, then he or she is really in trouble. But what doesn't happen, according to this passage, is that they never look at themselves. You see, they are so busy earning so many credits for their seemingly pious religiosity, they don't spend even a second considering whether or not they have a bridle on their tongue and never giving a thought to whether or not they themselves might actually be going to hell. And James says, here's what you need to do. You all need to say, you go into the doctor and say, all right, this is it right here. James points to it and he says, this is your gas gauge. Look here. This is your heart monitor. Look at it. This is your scoreboard. It is your, this is your truth revealer. Forget about your raised hands. Forget about your closed eyes. Forget about your salty tears. Forget about your bowed knees. Forget about your scriptures, which you have memorized. Things are not always as they seem. James says, this is where you can tell if you are a real Christian. That is the negative side. Here now is the positive side in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. These two words, as I told you earlier, pure and undefiled, are ceremonial terms which have to do with religion and worship, and these two words basically mean the same thing. He's saying it is a real religion. It is a good religion. It is an acceptable religion. It's unlike the religion which was described in verse 26, which was done in front of men where they seem to be religious. This is a religion which is before the face of God. This is a religion which takes God into account. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. It is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It is in front of God and the Father. It is not done to be seen by men. It is not done to make you feel good about yourself. It is Coram Deo. It is before the face of God. Why does James say God and the Father? I honestly don't know. I will guess. I do not know. I believe he uses God and the Father to refer to the first person of the Trinity because the word God carries with it the idea of his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his majesty, his sovereignty, and the word Father carries with it the idea of his relationship and his care and his tenderness in dealing with us. But even if I'm wrong about the dual uses of the names of the first person of the Trinity, what is undeniable is that it is not done to be seen by other men, but it is done with God as our only audience. And so when God is our only audience, the left hand does not know what the right hand is doing. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do you know what your left hand and your right hand have in common? You. So, even though I might take some money and never use my saliva to seal the envelope because the DNA could be traced back to me, but with surgical gloves, I could take a cotton swab and moisten the envelope and in the middle of the night with a stocking cap over my head, run to someone's house and drop it in the mailbox and escape and get back in bed before my wife even knows that I'm gone and I have given the people the money and it can never be traced back to me. My left hand still knows what my right hand is doing if when I get back in bed, I say to myself, you're a good guy anymore. You are a good guy. Let me just lay here before I go to sleep and have a worship service thanking you and praising you for all that you have done. Pure religion is not done whereby we feel good about ourselves. It is certainly not done to be seen in front of other people, but it is done before God. He is our audience. It is before Him. We do not do it for applause. And I believe the reason He brings in widows and orphans here is because they can't pay you back. You are doing it because you love God. Let's remember that Jesus is the half-brother of James, and Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 1, that we are to beware of practicing our righteousnesses before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 6, with respect to giving, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Pure religion is before the face of God. And what is it that we are to do specifically in order to perform these acts of undefiled religion? Well, there are two things. Number one is that we are to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And number two, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, before I address each of these individually, I would like you to see them together as a both and, as a complete package, not one that you can take your pick of one or the other, but the emphasis being on the word and, where they come together and they both must be present. Acts of mercy for the marginalized and moral purity, being unspotted from the world. And you say, well, Pastor Ed, why in the world are you stressing the and? It is because there are some Christians who define Christianity as ministries of mercy. There's nothing about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and there's nothing about moral purity. Christianity is, quite simply, meeting the practical needs of those who cannot care for or defend themselves. It is love thy neighbor, period. But that is as far as it goes. They love the Jesus who helped the needy. They love the Jesus who healed the sick and who fed the hungry. And for them, Christianity is nothing more than a sanctified homeless shelter. But when you speak to them about morality and godliness and purity and obedience to the commands of Christ, they do not want to hear that. I will be happy to visit the orphanage, but do not talk to me about the person that I am sleeping with. Please don't challenge me on my personal morality. Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. We're going to be good to one another, but what I do in my private life has nothing to do with Christianity. And James says, oh, indeed it does. Conversely, there are some who are pietistic. I mean, these folks are practical monks. They are borderline monastic dwellers. They pursue holiness with tenacity. They want to know the Word of God and obey everything that the Word of God says with reference to personal sanctification. But doggone it, these folks are not going to get their hands dirty for nothing. They will not associate with the weak and needy. They will be at every Bible study, but their wallet will never be lightened to feed the poor. Their homes will never be opened to host the lonely. They would never even dream, like it would not even go through their mind. They wouldn't even dream about going to a third world country to aid the hurting there. They can't even tell you who the widows in the church are, much less going to minister to them. And James says that pure, undefiled religion includes the control of your tongue, verse 26, ministries of mercy, and a pure heart, verse 27. Now, a specific word about widows and orphans. To visit does not mean that one simply stops by to say hello. However, spending time with them certainly would be included. But to visit in affliction means to help practically, to give money, carpentry, to shovel the snow, to provide meals, to give physical assistance. Widows, in our application for today, are not confined to women whose husbands have died alone, although they would be included. Nor are we only talking about children who have lost both parents. Actual widows would be included if they were in distress. But let's remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that the church is not to put every woman with a deceased husband on the list of being a money recipient. Paul says if they have children or grandchildren, then the church is not to be burdened. But what 1 Timothy 5 and James 1:27 would agree upon is that assistance is to be given to those who need it, who have no other means of help. You see, as James is writing this, the Roman government is not involved in feeding these people. There's no Social Security. There is no welfare. There are no food stamps. There is no Medicaid or Medicare. I don't know the difference between these two things. Thankfully, I am not old enough that I need to know the difference between these things, but you know what I mean. The government is not helping here. But the issue is practical assistance. Concerning orphans, the child doesn't have to have two deceased parents in order for them to receive your help. A child needing foster parents would fit into this category. Single mothers and single fathers can often use a hand. So let's not miss the heart of the passage by saying to children, listen, pal, technically you don't have two dead parents and therefore I can't play ball with you or I can't give your mother money for groceries. We're missing the point if we take it that far. Paul sums up the heart of the passage of the pure and undefiled religious Christian in Titus 3:14 when he says, and it's real simple, help cases of urgent need. If someone is hurting and distressed, step up and be a doer of the word. Concerning the final mark of a holy religious saint, that is that we are to keep ourselves, that is a continuous action there in that Greek verb tense, that we are to keep ourselves unspotted or unstained from the world. Do not let the world splash its mud onto you. But we have to live in this sinful world, and we cannot escape that. But let me ask you honestly, I mean, you know the answer to this, how much of a fight are you really putting up? Because if we look like the world, and if we talk like the world, and if we make judgments concerning like the world does, and if we spend our money the way the world spends their money, and if we curse and swear the way that the world does, are we really trying to stay unspotted from the world? I know that you are going to be exposed to the world, but you do not have to cling to it. Martin Luther said, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. The world is going to influence us and infect us and tempt us, and the onslaught is going to be relentless, and that is a sad and undeniable fact. But if we are to keep our garments clean, there has to be an intentional resistance. We have to, Romans 8:13, mortify the flesh. By saying no to the world. And again, Paul in the book of Titus tells us how this is done. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, let's talk about cultural holiness. Various strands of Christianity, and I'm sure with good motives, all of them, have tried to combat worldliness in a variety of ways. Some have tried to combat worldliness through extra-biblical man-made rules. I was raised in an environment like this. I can remember, it is July 1983. I am at our church camp. I am 22 years old. The rule on the campground is that you could not wear short pants. Every person had to wear long pants. It is the middle of the afternoon. I'm getting in my car. I'm going from my cabin to my car in a pair of below the knee plaid Bermuda shorts. And I'm going that day from Mahaffey, Pennsylvania to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania to watch a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game. And as I am on my way to the car, the groundskeeper at the camp at the top of his lungs screams at me, Eddie Moore, get some pants on. It wasn't private. It was public. Now, is that how we combat worldliness? And here's the problem with these very well-meaning, but I believe misguided people who try to produce holiness and to guard against worldliness by adding extra biblical rules. Some of the rules that they come up with are actually just wise and they're good and there is nothing wrong with the rules. In fact, those rules are categorically those which would line up with not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So there's nothing wrong with some of the rules, but what ends up happening is that those who have been surrounded by these rules, the baby ends up getting thrown out with the bathwater. And some of the rules are just so ridiculous that they breed nothing but pride and discouragement. And so what we do, at least this is what I did in my life, when I escaped from that particular strand of Christianity, I moved, the pendulum swung way over in the opposite direction, whereby we lived in such a way that we continued in sin that grace may abound. And we didn't want to be legalists. No, I was very fearful of being a legalist. And so as to combat legalism, I threw out all of the rules. Now, I said I was doing it so as to battle legalism. The truth of the matter is I just wanted to sin, and this made it very convenient for me to sin. But I do want to say this. When you live a life with no rules, then you end up being very spotted by the world. Oh, well, we don't want to be legalists, so your conscience will be your guide. Man, has your conscience ever led you somewhere you didn't want to go? And I just want to say this. When I moved away from man-made rules to no rules, I entered into a season of my life which went from bad to worse. And the do whatever you want life does not lead to happiness. I regret it altogether. I have tried both extremes, and both of them are ones which produce ugly, worldly spots on me. I went through some very sad times as a Christian when I didn't do any work to protect myself from being spotted by the world. And again, looking back on that, I regret it. The reason I regret it is because, brothers and sisters, holiness leads to joy. And sin makes you sad, and sin makes you stupid. Pure religion with no show of performance before men, just you and God drawing close to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ in communion with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is how we combat the world. Through the gospel, falling deeply in love with Jesus Christ, we combat being stained by the world. All right, four observations as we prepare to go home. Number one, James 1, 26 and 27, in case you haven't already noticed, is a microcosm, a foreshadowing, a leitmotif for the rest of the book. What are the topics he has talked about in these verses? He has talked about bridling your tongue. When you get to chapter 3, he's going to spend many verses talking about the tongue. What does he talk about in these verses? He talks about ministries of mercy to widows and orphans. When he gets to chapter 2, he is going to talk about the practicality of faith and works. And he's going to speak about how if someone comes to you and they are naked and destitute of daily food and you just say, God bless you, be on your way, you really haven't helped them, how ministries of mercy are really needed. That's how faith and works go together. And the other topic that he talks about here is being unspotted from the world. Remember, in James chapter 4, he's going to give much discussion to the fact that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 1, 26 and 27 is a foreshadowing for the rest of the book. But I think you've seen that already. Number two, I hope I say this well. I don't think I wrote it very well in my notes. So do me the favor of paying close attention here. I'll do my best to get this point across. And that is that the specific examples that are used in verses 26 and 27 need to be viewed in light of the fatherhood of God and not primarily as our duty or our obligation to do the right thing. The reason I say that is this. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, and context is important. James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Father of purity, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. He talks about our Father there. And now when he gets to verse 27, he begins to talk about pure religion. He said it is before God, but it is also before our Father. I believe that which motivates us to be kind to widows and to orphans is the fact that we, all of us, were once orphans. And he came along and he adopted us. And man, when he adopted us, did he ever take care of us? Even before I was adopted, that God was taking care of me and loving me. And he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We have a kind Father. And so that which should motivate you today is not do the right thing, but it's, oh, this relationship, this example I have from my heavenly Father. Observation number three. I cannot do what James 1, 26 and 27 commands, and neither can you. But Jesus did. And he did it for me. You talk about bridling the tongue. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so he opened not his mouth. Oh my. Talk about ministries of mercy in the days of his flesh. He cared for the needs of the hurting. But more importantly, hear this, brothers and sisters, ministry of mercy, Jesus Christ went to the cross, and on the cross he died in place of widows and orphans. You see, what widows and orphans primarily, ultimately need is to have their sins forgiven, and praise be to our glorious Savior. He met their need, their practical need, by going to the cross and dying for them. And concerning purity, he is the Lamb of God without spot or without blemish. Tempted in all ways as we are and yet without sin, what a glorious champion we have in Jesus Christ. I cannot keep James 1, 26 and 27 perfectly, but he did it and he did it for me, and his righteousness is mine by faith. And finally, if as you are listening today and you said, all right, man, all right, another long sermon, a lot of stuff, a lot of material. What are we supposed to do with this? All right, let's just take them one at a time. If your unbridled tongue has given you evidence today that perhaps you are not saved, do not suppress that and say, of course I'm saved because I'm religious. But deal with that. And if you are not saved, today is the day of salvation. Go to Jesus Christ, who is merciful to sinners. Let's take them one at a time. Ministries of mercy. If you have the means, the ultimate expression of mercy toward orphans and toward one who is hurting is that you, if you could, if you've got age and resources, is that you would consider adoption. That you would consider adoption. Please at least pray about that. And then, brothers and sisters, strive by grace through the power of the Spirit to resist the lure of the world, but rather to live in holiness, pure and undefiled religion before God. It is a joyful, joyful life. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. We would not know what to do if we were left to ourselves. But now we have received this clear message. And so God, by grace, would you enable each of us to get a rein upon our tongues. And Lord, to be merciful to those that are hurting. And Father, by your grace, would you please help us to run far from the world and to be unspotted by the world, but to live in purity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.